All right, this morning's scripture, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the instruction that it gives us, Lord. And we pray this morning that your Spirit would illuminate your word for us, and through that, illuminate your will for each one of us, Father, as we walk this walk. And Father, I pray that the words I speak this morning be not of me, but be of and by your Spirit and glorifying unto you. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are again opening up this fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. If you might have noticed that I'm covering a couple of the verses again that we covered last week. But I'm doing so because they're very important verses, and I kind of wanted to go back and slow walk them a little bit to really take the time to look at them in depth, because they're crucial. And I think they're crucial to us not only as individual Christians, but crucial to us as the church, because he gives us a lot of insight on how the church is supposed to run and what the proper running of a church is supposed to look like. And it doesn't just have application to Ephesus, it has application to every church throughout the entire world, throughout all of history, and it has application to our church even here this morning. More specifically, Paul is talking about the building of the body of Christ, the building up of the church, because the church is the body of Christ. And so he tells us really how a church grows, how it grows. And he tells us whenever it is ran in a proper fashion, then growth's going to be inevitable. It's just going to happen, because when we are running a church according to the framework or the blueprint that Christ gives us or that God gives us, then growth will be sort of the natural flow of everything that's going on within that church. You know, as we go through these verses, though, one thing that I think it's important that we not lose sight of how this is accomplished. And we're going to talk a lot about what I do, what you all are doing, what everybody else is supposed to do. And in so doing, sometimes we can get distracted and think, well, if he does this and I do that, then wonderful growth's going to occur. And that's not it at all. We as individuals don't cause growth in any way. It is only through the Holy Spirit and the sovereign work of God that causes that growth. Now, that's not to say that the Holy Spirit then comes into unwilling hearts and makes us robots to do what he wants us to do. No, there has to be a cooperation of sorts. There has to be somebody that's willing to do what Paul is telling us we should do, and then allow the Holy Spirit to work in and through us out to others and grow his church. And so I think we need to be careful when we're looking at this and not lose sight that the Holy Spirit is actually the one that causes the things to happen, that it is him who accomplishes everything according to his purpose. Now, this passage does a wonderful role of delineating the roles between pastors and saints that Paul describes the church members as, and everyone else in their role, as even as teachers and leaders of all different sorts, and what we are supposed to do and how we are supposed to function in order to build the body of Christ. And I would say to you that a large number of churches have lost this. And you want to see churches that are not growing, it's because they've lost sight of the blueprint. And they're trying to grow in ways that God never meant for them to grow. Whatever it may be, take your pick. You can have a lot of different churches come to your mind and you can think, what grows that church? And it may grow for a while, but if it doesn't grow according to the blueprint that Paul has here, that growth is superficial. It's not real. It's actually a sort of a facade whenever it comes to growth in the church. So with that, let's look again at verse 11. And he, being God, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And we looked at, I think we looked at all of these basically when we were going over the gifts. And we talked about all of these. But as I said, I want to go back and I want to look at this again because I believe verses 11 and 12 are so critical to the growth of the church and building of the body of Christ. And you might notice here that you probably don't because there's nothing here to notice. But if you look at verse 12, it doesn't say it, does it? There it does, down at the bottom right. KJV 1900. You'll not find it. Maybe the first time that I've actually used the King James Version up here. But I use it, and you'll see the purpose that I use it as we go through verse 12. And verse 12 tells us why God gave us or gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He gave them to the church for the perfecting of the saints. And the word perfecting is the reason that I'm using the King James Version here. Does anyone remember when we went over this last week, what word the ESV uses? Equipping, to equip the saints. It's the same Greek word, and it can be translated either way, and it can be translated to equip the saints, or as the King James Version says, excuse me, to perfect, for the perfecting of the saints. Now let's talk about that word perfecting. I gotta get water. Let's talk about that word perfecting and what it means. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ lays something out for all of us, right? And he says for us to be perfect, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is God's goal. His goal is for us to be perfect in every way imaginable. That is his desire. He wants to sort of rewind the clock and go back to the garden, go back before the fall. He wants us to be perfect as he is. Now, the word perfect can have many different connotations, it can bring about many different thoughts as we think about it. And it can have many different applications. And we're going to look at a few of those applications today. So we've got all of these apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers. They were given to the church to perfect the saints. So I want to talk about what that is not and what that is and what that looks like. The book of Hebrews tells us that we are perfect and have been perfected when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So think about it in that context a little bit. That we are fully equipped when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. That he did everything that is necessary for us to gain salvation. There's nothing left for us to do. That what he did on the cross perfected us. John MacArthur calls this positional perfection. And he calls it positional perfection because it deals with our position with the Father, right? So while we were at once at war with God the Father, our position has now changed through what Christ did on the cross, and we don't need anything else. Our position with God the Father is now perfect. We have eternal life. Can't take that away. Nothing's going to happen to that. We are positionally perfect with God the Father. Then there is an ultimate perfection. An ultimate perfection. That everything's perfect in every way. And that is also discussed in the book of Hebrews, specifically chapter 12, whenever he's talking about the saints who have passed on and their spirits. And he's talking about their spirits or their souls are perfect. They have reached the ultimate perfection for the next life, right? There will be no more sin when we reach that ultimate perfection. When we reach that next stage in our lives as Christians. We have become Christ-like in every way. And that's oftentimes referred to as glorification. When we are ultimately and finally glorified, then we reach a perfect state and we have gained that eternal or ultimate perfection. So we have positional perfection, which is our relationship with God through what Christ did. And then we have ultimate perfection, which is what will happen when we finally cross that finish line. But now we've got something else here. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not telling the apostles, the prophets, the pastors, the teachers, the evangelists that they are to perfect everyone in the congregation. That's not what he means, either one of those two options. He's talking about something different. And for that, we have the term practical perfection. Practical perfection. It is that perfection that is gained through the process of sanctification. And we've talked about what sanctification is. It is becoming more Christ-like every day. Does it mean we no longer sin? Absolutely not. And Paul knew that, and that's why that was not what he's talking about here. He's not saying that God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to the church so that the church no longer sins. That would make no sense. Because we all know how we fail at that. It is a growing process. A process of growing in the faith. It is a maturation process. It's a process of becoming mature Christians. Of maturing as Christians. So all these people and roles that God has given to the church are put in place not to change the position that we have with Christ, with God, because Christ did that. Not to end up being ultimately perfect, because God does that whenever we cross the finish line. But all these apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, they are placed in the church in order to aid in the process of maturing. Of growing in the faith, of becoming more mature Christians. And I say aid in the process because I don't want to take away what necessarily the Holy Spirit ultimately does. He's ultimately responsible for us all maturing as Christians. But in order to get there, he does it in this way. It's sort of like when someone gets saved. It is ultimately the Holy Spirit's doing 100%, but in order to do it and to get there, he works in and through people to give them the Word of God. I mean, that's how God accomplishes things. So what is the opposite of a mature Christian? Immature. A baby, right? And we saw that mentioned, and I'm not going to get even close to through all that scripture that we dealt with this morning, but we saw him talking about being babes, being immature, being childlike in our faith. And so that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying that God gave the church all these individuals in their roles for aiding in the maturation or maturing of the individual Christians. We're going to look at a few passages, 2 Corinthians 13:11, where he also has that same exhortation to be perfect. Finally, brethren, farewell. This is at the end of his letter, or second letter. It's actually third letter to the Corinthian church at 2 Corinthians. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. He is not telling them to be sinless. And yet that's kind of what we get when we read it, is it not? But that's not what he's telling them. He knows that's impossible. He's telling them to grow in their walk, to grow as a Christian, to be mature. And that's what he means by be perfect. The 13th chapter of Hebrews, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the writer of Hebrews, it's a prayer basically. It's an exhortation to all of us praying to God that he will make us perfect in every good work to do his will. That's the maturing process. That's how we grow as Christians. When we are baby Christians, we don't know much about good works, let alone know much about God's will. Basically, the only thing we know when we first come to know Christ is we are sinners and we are in need of a Savior. Someone who can change our position with the Father. That's all we know. That's it. And so it is a process of becoming more mature that helps us to understand what works are all about and to try to find and understand the will of God. And that's what the writer of Hebrews was talking about here. As we mature, we're better able to do that. And it never becomes really easy, honestly. It's still a work in progress. We all are works in progress. And hopefully, day by day, year by year, we are maturing as Christians. 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So as I've said, this notion of perfection is not a call to sinlessness. Not that that shouldn't be our goal, and not that we should not strive to end there, but that's not what is being talked about, because that is, in fact, an impossibility. It is a call to maturity. It is a call to grow in our walk as Christians. And as I said earlier, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. No single person can take us there. It cannot happen that way. Maturity or perfection is reached only when the Holy Spirit works in and through people and then comes to work in your own life. It can occur in lives and only occur in lives that are yielded or that yield themselves to the Holy Spirit and his work. I do want to say that it seems that God oftentimes uses suffering to mature us. It's part of his process. That's part of how it works. And we're going to see it in the next passage as well. That we endure suffering, and he uses that to perfect us. He uses that to make us more mature. James, chapter 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, When you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So how exactly does this work? So he's saying, count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you get into these trials of all different sorts, and they are many, as large as your imagination can be, is the number of trials that we can all get into. So how do church leaders, and how do we take Ephesians 4:12, and that helps us become perfect? It's indirect. It's not direct, it's indirect. Church leaders are supposed to pave the way by giving us knowledge and wisdom as to what's coming, as to what lies ahead, as to what may come into our lives from time to time. And you know, most of you are parents or have had some sort of parental role with children. And as you try to assist that child, you impart to them wisdom. You impart to them wisdom about what's going to happen as they grow up, right? You tell them, you know, there's things going to happen to you. Your body's going to change. You're going to go through different phases throughout your life. And you tell them what to expect as they go through each specific phase. Not only does their physical bodies change, but emotionally they change as well. And you give them a sense of direction on what's coming. You encourage them, you exhort them, you even warn them about what's coming down the pike in their lives as they age and get older. And if children do not have that, and they go through those processes, they can get very confused. Their bodies can change and they have no idea what's going on. And if there's nobody there to tell them, the results can be catastrophic. Or they can have emotional things take place in their lives. And if there's nobody there to tell them, yes, this happens and this is how I dealt with it, or this is what you may need to do to deal with that particular situation. Without that, and they're just on their own, it becomes difficult. It's really hard. And so it's the role as a parent to prepare them, to exhort them, to encourage those children, to warn those children of what may happen to them physically and emotionally as they grow in their lives. Church leaders do the same thing. It's only spiritually. It's only spiritually. We use God's word. And we study God's word, and that's how it comes about. It doesn't come about from any one individual getting direct revelation from God. It comes about learning God's word and teaching God's word and warning others, exhorting others, and telling them, this may come through your life. This may happen. This is the way God does things, or this is the way He doesn't do things. So we'll see a lot of similarities by the way we grow as individuals in the flesh and the way we grow as individuals in the spirit. God uses a lot of similar methods and ways of going about doing that. So church leaders don't mature you. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Ideally, they give you wisdom and knowledge to help you understand as that process takes place and as God takes you through that process, so that you can understand it and you can identify. Here we see the Holy Spirit perfecting people through trials and tests. And the Holy Spirit's testing or trials can lead to ultimate perfection, maturity. And that's the whole process. That's what He's trying to do. I always find James chapter 1 much easier to read than it is to apply. Amen? Because when you're in the middle of James chapter 1, honestly, life just seems to stink. It's difficult. It's hard. And at times, it can get so bad that it feels like it's impossible. And yet we have James having the audacity to come in verse 2 and says, count it all joy. How? Where? Why? Difficult things happen in life. Bad things happen in life. And James is saying, count it all joy. That's hard application. But let's analogize it a little bit. God has designed us with physical bodies, and He's designed us with spiritual bodies. And oftentimes we separate the two and think that they're not alike in any way. I would submit to you that they're more alike than what you think. Athletes know this very well from the physical sense, do they not? They train hard. They endure a great deal of pain. They push their physical bodies to the pain limits that they can. And they do it because they know that if they push their body to the limits where it just can't take anymore, where the pain is just almost overwhelming, that after that is over, then their body's going to recover. And when it recovers, it's going to become stronger. Right? They train their bodies so at the end of the training, they are drained. They have nothing else. And God designed the human body that when it is drained, it recovers, and whenever it recovers, it's stronger after that recovery. Athletes actually enjoy training to exhaustion. They do. They count it all joy. Now, sure, whenever they're dead and they've left it on the field, or they're laying on the ground in the track and they're just trying to struggle to stay alive and get their next breath, that's not a joyous occasion, right? They're not laughing ha-ha and rejoicing at that time, but they know that at the end of it all, they're going to be better off because of it. And so the entire process, they can count it all joy. And they see that training as somewhat of a joyous occasion. And we look at them and we think, y'all nuts, right? You're crazy. Because it's a lot of pain involved in that. And we don't necessarily like that pain word. We would so much rather find comfort than pain. But those top athletes, those are at the very pinnacle of whatever it is they do, they enjoy that training because they've made that connection. That the only way they can get the ultimate joy is to train hard, to drain your body, to endure that pain, and then it gets built back stronger. They understand that the pain's short term. And we all have different definitions of what short term is, but they understand that. They know that. Our spiritual bodies are very similar. God designed us very, very similar. When James writes, count it all joy, that's what he's talking about. He's like, the pains in this life are real, they hurt, and they're very difficult to deal with. And sometimes you just feel like you can't deal with them. The same way the pain that the athlete feels is real, and it hurts. He's not mocking the pain that we go through. That's not what James is doing at all. He's saying we have to try to see beyond the right now pain that we're feeling, the hurt that we're going through. And it is so difficult for us to do. It is so difficult for us to keep our eyes on this passage as we're dealing with that pain that can sometimes feel overwhelming and as if it's never going to pass or we're never going to get through it. The problem is we lose our spiritual mindset. We revert back to the flesh and we can only see the pain and we lose sight of the strength that's going to come at the end of the race, right? That's the problem. That's what gives the athlete the ability to endure such great pain while they're training is they know and they've set their mind on afterwards and what's coming afterwards. But when we're dealing with whatever it is, whether it be a physical illness or the loss of someone we love or maybe our loved one's going through something horrific, we get so focused on that that we can't see what's coming afterwards. We can't see or understand that there's strength to be had on the other side of that pain, whatever it may be. Furthermore, maybe it's a lack of faith also. I mean, we know science has demonstrated to us that you build your body, you train it readily, you're going to get stronger. But it takes faith for us to believe what Paul's telling us here, does it not? It takes faith for us to believe that. It takes a lot of faith for those that are able to count it all joy. And I will tell you that when you find someone that can live this, they have a lot of faith. Someone that actually counts it joy and is able to see past the pain that's involved in the suffering to know they're going to be stronger afterwards. I think of the church in Macedonia when Paul was going around and collecting money for the church at Jerusalem. And you remember, they were suffering greatly. There was a famine going through. They didn't really have anything. When Paul went to that church, he's like, I'm collecting money, but you guys don't give me anything because you can barely feed yourselves. You recall what they did? They gave more than what they had to give. They gave everything because they knew this principle. They knew, and they were counting it all joy, they knew that if they gave everything to Paul to take back to Jerusalem, that at the end of it all, whenever it was over, when the famine was over and they had been restored, they would be much stronger spiritually than what they were at the beginning. They got this. They understood the process of maturing as a Christian. And oftentimes, this is the way God does it. Part of maturing is the ability to recognize things as tests and trials. That's half the game. That's half the battle, right? The being able to recognize the things that are in our lives that are tests and trials, and they come in all different forms and shapes, and you name it. But we have to recognize them as that. And then we know that when we get to that other side, we're going to gain strength. We're going to be stronger. We're going to be more mature. That's why so many people who make professions of faith and then when the first test or trial come, they're gone. They're out. I'm done. We don't warn them. We don't tell them. Being a Christian is not unicorns and rainbows. It's tests and trials. It's pain and suffering. It's dealing with hard times. But when we endure and get to the other side, we're stronger. We become more mature. And yet new Christians get blindsided by these things. And they don't like it. And it hurts. And they want the hurting to stop. That's why it's so important for us to give them the wisdom to let them know what's coming as they grow, right? The same way we try to give our kids wisdom as to what's going to happen as they grow from young children to middle-aged children to adolescents to young adults and into adulthood. It becomes so difficult for young Christians to understand this process. It becomes difficult for older Christians to understand this process. Because the pain is real and the suffering is great and it hurts, and sometimes we just want the hurt to stop. We just want the hurt to stop. 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. It's the same notion in 1 Peter that we had there in James chapter 1. And again, the same sort of thing. After you've suffered for a little while, now, whatever that definition of a little while is, I have no idea. It can be different for all of us at different times. But there's gold in this. I mean, we must know, and Paul tells us that that suffering isn't forever, that it's going to pass, and when it passes, we have become stronger. And as I said, the greatest tool that we have for maturing, or the greatest tool that we can look to for maturing as Christians, is the Word of God, because he tells us how he's going to do it. And if we don't know his Word, or no one teaches us his Word, then we have no idea what's coming. Peter wrote, "As babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow by it." That's why it's so important to teach it. That's why it's so important to know God's Word. I learn from it, and hopefully you learn from it, and hopefully we mature together as we go through these beautiful books, as we go through these beautiful letters. As a close, we jump back to 11 and 12. So God gives the church these people in 11 to perfect the saints. But again, more he perfects the saints, more giving tools to aid in the perfection of the saints. It's not an individual that does anything. It's not an individual that does any of the perfecting. It's the imparting of knowledge and wisdom so that we can see when these times come, so that we can identify times of testing, times of trials. So you may ask oftentimes, and maybe my services are different than others that you've attended, those of you that are relatively new here, why don't you have an altar call every Sunday? You know, why don't you spend the entire time telling everybody how sinful they are and how much they need a sinner and say, now's the time, come to Jesus? And those of you that have been around long know that I do that one time a year. When is that? That's at Easter. This is exactly why I don't do it, because I believe that a pastor's role is to help believers, right? And we're going to see what the building of the body is. I'm not saying that I don't do that or would never do that. I'm saying that's why I spend however many Sundays it is a year preaching to the saints, not the sinners. And we'll get to that as we go continue in this passage of building the body of Christ. And we'll see that you all are better equipped at that than me. But that's why our services are the way they are. I believe that my role is to equip the saints. And that helps us all to mature as Christians, so that we can deal with those times of troubles and trials. If all I did every Sunday was to tell you that you're a sinner and you need Jesus, which is absolute truth, we all do. I don't want to demean that at all. But then we have no idea what we're supposed to be doing when some tragedy comes in our lives and we can't identify it as a trial. And we don't know that if we just look beyond it, we're going to be stronger when we get to the other side. That's why I conduct these the way that I do. And maybe I'm wrong. I feel like I'm right because that's why I do it. But I hope that I'm not. And I feel like Paul's telling me that I'm not as well. You know, back in 2014, I was on the search committee, and we interviewed a lot of prospective pastors. So many that we get tired, and I said, I'll take it. But we interviewed a lot. And inevitably, the number one thing that they all said, grow the church. Grow the church. And most people want to hear that, right? But my question to every one of them was, what about the 40 or 50 that are here every Sunday? What about them? And I think that is so important, because as we see, as we go through this passage, you all are going to be responsible for taking your faith outside of these walls, because you all can get to way more people than I can. And you all are responsible for that, and you're kind of my responsibility. And so as I equip, I'm actually equipping myself as I prepare for these, but as I equip and you all get equipped, then you can do your role. And folks, that's how a church ultimately grows. It's not the preacher's job, as I said, to go out and drag in individual after individual. The pastor's job is to equip the saints. Amen? Let's pray. Most gracious God, Lord, we thank you for your precious word and the wisdom that is found, the gold that is found in your word, Father, and how you've set up your church and how you want your church to operate, Lord. We pray, Lord, that this church can be a beacon of what you've set up here in Ephesians, Father, that we can learn to truly operate and to what it means to truly grow your body, Father, for your glory and for the edification of the entire body of Christ, Father. We pray that your Spirit would convict our hearts of the words that you've given us this morning, Father, and that through that you would be glorified. For it is in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand for the closing song.